Okay, back to James. Just a very quick recap of a few of the things that we talked about yesterday morning, and we'll move into the latter half of the chapter very quickly. Probably the two segments of James that we're most familiar with are discussions on James chapter 2, verse 14 following, faith versus works, James chapter 3, verses 2 through 12, control of the tongue. But we did outline James chapter 2 yesterday, essentially into two parts. The first part dealing with the subject of impartiality, favoritism, respect of persons. The second part, as I indicated, beginning with verse 14 and following, I believe is a discussion of genuine faith. There is a transitional interlude there in verses 13 through 16 about how to treat somebody that's in need of help. And we'll talk a little bit about that. I listed several areas of which favoritism or prejudice could be based, or maybe can be based, or we've seen based, and there's obviously more to this list. I wanted to go back and just make a comment that I hadn't made, not because I think it's a glowing problem in the brotherhood now, but it probably at one time was, and that's this idea of racism. I'm not obviously able to say racism is dead in the United States, but I think in my lifetime it's made tremendous differences and strides. And by racism, we're talking about prejudice based upon one's ethnic background or skin color, whatever. And as I was looking about this, the tension I feel right now is my notes say, don't leave anything out, and the clock says, leave a bunch of this out. So, but I wanted to go back because how many of you have heard people use the citation of in Genesis chapter 9, you remember when Noah was covered up and the curse on Canaan as a rationalization for racism? Well, that's a rhetorical question. I think anyone that's over 30 has certainly heard that, and maybe some. And I think we pretty well dispelled that. But as I was looking, something occurred to me or was pointed out to me by some of the sources is we often make the assumption that God cursed Canaan. When you go back and read Genesis chapter 9, starting with verse 18 to the end of the chapter, Noah cursed Canaan. And there is no definitive indication that I can find that God joined that curse. He may have or he may not have. Noah says God will, but that's a little different than God doing it. Now, irregardless, the curse I don't think has anything to do with racism or the lowering of one category, but I found that interesting that sometimes we assume that because there's a curse there, God did it. And I'm not sure the scriptures actually say that. In Joshua chapter 9, verse 23, there's a curse placed upon the Gibeonites. And sometimes that has been used to a lesser extent, or used to be used to a lesser extent, to validate slavery, racism. The problem with that is the Gibeonites and the Jews were pretty close ethnically and racially, so that totally falls apart. And the other one I would mention is in Ezra chapter 9 and 10 and Nehemiah 13, where the Jewish people were told to put away their foreign wives as an indication that God wouldn't want there to be, pardon me, interracial or interethical, ethnical, not ethical. Well, he doesn't want interethical either. But marriages, well, there I think we can clearly understand the problem was religious incompatibility, not race and nationalism. And in fact, it appears to me Moses had an Ethiopian or an African wife, and he was not condemned for it. I think, and this is not in the book of James, that when those things occur, there ought to be some sober thought given to it because there can be some social stress placed on the family because of it. But I have said, and I will continue to say, that I would rather my sons be married to a Christian girl of a different race than to a concurrent race that's not Christian. That's just the only way to look at that. So, and we've probably made great strides in that. So I'm not even going to ask you for your comments. I just wanted to go back and make a few comments on that. because I must manage my time. These are slides that I put up yesterday, so I'm just running through them. I'm not even going to make a comment on them unless you have a question. The royal law, which is the law of the king, I'm viewing the royal law, the law of liberty, to be almost synonymous, if not completely synonymous. They're talking to me about the gospel, using different terms, and we're to be subject to the royal law because it's the law of our king. And then we ended with this slide, ways we might discriminate in the church or our lives today. And I listed these four. And the first one, I'm thinking in terms of I'm thinking not in terms of excluding our family, but in terms of overly including our physical family to the exclusion of other brothers and sisters that maybe aren't related to us in our congregations. It's very, very common, and I think it's good that a congregation is composed of multiple members of the same physical genealogy. We want our children, we want our grandchildren, we want our cousins to be Christians, and if they live close to us, we're happy to have them. That's all very positive. My point is simply, we need not put that in the way of excluding, innocently or not, those who might not be a blood kin to us. And maybe sometimes we just need to remind ourselves, back to the porcupine illustration that I used yesterday. Single, widowed, and divorced, I don't think any of us that I know of would ever intentionally discriminate against those people. My point for putting that up there is we are a couples-oriented society. And I don't know that that's bad, but just remember, not everybody is a couple. Some have never been married, some have been widowed, some have been divorced. If you are married in the audience today, half of you will be single probably again before you die. And my comment is, let's not forget to include them in ways that are comfortable to them. I think that's a subtle, but sometimes a painful area of favoritism. We might honor our blessings. Some people are more blessed, others aren't. I don't even like to think this way, but let's never look down on someone just because they're not as blessed as we are, because there, but for the grace of God, go we. And nobody enjoys that. Nobody likes that. And cliques. I naturally get along better with some people in the church than others. That's, I don't know why. It's chemistry. You do too. I don't think that's wrong. I'm just saying that causes us to maybe need to be alert to not letting that overcome us and be exclusive of anybody in the family of God. And I received a question, and most of the comments and questions I've got have just naturally fit into the discussion, but I went ahead and took this one question and put it up here because I had never thought of it, and I've had 15 hours to think about it, and I still don't know for sure what I think about it, but I thought it was interesting. Somebody made the comment or submitted the question, could we show favoritism based upon what congregation you're a member of? And I don't know who submitted that question, so I may be missing the whole point of that question. I just found it interesting. I'm kind of assuming the tenor of that was, well, maybe someone comes from a bigger congregation and they are from a smaller congregation and they feel like they're being looked down upon people from a bigger congregation, or maybe you're from a congregation that's not growing and you feel like you're being looked down upon by people in congregations that are growing. I don't know exactly the tenor of it. But I know there's no place for it in the Lord's church. There's absolutely no place for it in the Lord's church. If there are issues that need to be resolved, let's resolve them. But let's not do it through discrimination and cliques. My guess is, and if the person who submitted this question, do not raise your hand right now. I'd just love to know who you are, but that's just my curiosity, which is not a doctrinal issue. But if you would be so kind as to let me know who you are, it will keep me from losing several months off of my life as I worry about it. But I just never thought of that. I'd really never thought of that, but I can see a possibility that might be. My sense is it may be from someone who's from a smaller congregation and therefore feels like they're a little inferior to some of you that are from a big growing congregation. But I don't know that, and I will never tell anybody, even if you tell me who you are.
Sir?
Yes?
Not me, but it is a question of perspective. Coming from a very small congregation, we look at the advantages of being a large congregation, and yet years ago when my mother visited our congregation, all she could talk about was how wonderful it was to be in that small group, have that nice little conversation. Everybody was a part of the class and the whole thing. It's how you look at things.
Yeah. David's comment is perspective is so important, and you can look as if you're blessed no matter what size of congregation you're in on your perspective. And I can really relate to that because I don't know that I was a member of a pretty small congregation at one time, but I've generally been members of what you would call a larger congregation. And I'll admit to you, there are nights when a small group it looks awful good, but I know if I was there, I'd be looking the other way. So, Marty?
I didn't submit the question, but I can understand it from a slightly different perspective because we're members of a slightly non-traditional Church of Christ.
Yeah.
And you might tell the audience what that means.
No, I'll let you tell them what it means.
That, I can see a little, perhaps a little, I don't really feel it, but I can sense perhaps maybe that might be where the question came from.
Can I comment a little bit on your situation, and then you can correct me? Because not everybody knows it. Marty and his family went to a congregation that, and correct me if I'm wrong, had a background of that wasn't mutual ministry mindset, but they didn't have a minister because of their size and all of that. And Marty and his family and some other people have been very instrumental, and I applauded him privately earlier this week. I'll applaud him publicly. And although he doesn't want me to do that, but that's okay. He can't stop me in having an influence on them. But there could have been a sense of, whoa, where's Marty going? And there might have been some people there were some people who wondered about that because I was one of them. And I told Marty that. And I'm so proud, if that's the right word, or thankful, that's the better word, for the work they've been able to do there. So... they have had an influence without the compromise of their spiritual beliefs, and that's a wonderful combination. Was that fairly stated? Okay.
That would be my fault, John. If there's any...
Did you submit the question?
No, I did not.
Oh.
that was the thing I was thinking. I would think most probably people would be questioning because the soundness of the congregation. That would be the thing that I would
expect. That could be. He said maybe the questioning would be about the soundness of the congregation, and sometimes that's appropriate because we get into doctrinal issues. Those are things we need to discuss and visit about, but I do not know. I just thought it's an interesting one, and I wanted to share it with you so you could be chewing on it a little bit. I remember when we started Smart Road Congregation 20-plus years ago, I think our oldest member was maybe, I'm guessing, around 50. And I would go places and they would say, isn't it wonderful, you all young people? Well, I tell you what, I missed not having the white-headed, the hoary-headed experiences. Now we've got some white-headed and some bald-headed and we're just moving right along. But it's good for a congregation to have that mixture. You can't choose that. It just happens. I understood what they were saying, but I missed the seasoned, experienced judgment of some of my brothers. Jeannie, and then I got to move.
At Twinsboro, we are so glad to have so many checks.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, I guess I didn't catch the last comment that Rick made, but I guess my family was discussed a little bit. And if you remember my dad, when babies would cry, it would just discombobulate him. But if you asked him, did it bother you, he'd say no. Well, anybody with a brain knew it bothered him because he went into this blank-faced stare. And when I started teaching or preaching, several people would come up to me when I'd go to a congregation for the first time and they'd say, do kids bother you as much as they did your dad? Well, let me tell you, I'm oblivious to them. But I go a lot of places, as do some of these other men, where there are no crying babies or fussy kids, and that does not bother me a bit. What might bother me, and I'll try not to express it, is adults who don't take care of those children, but it's not the children that bother me. Okay, I've got to move. False compassion. This is what we find in verses 13 and following. And I think this is not just an insert. I think this is an indication where he's comparing the idea of, well, you can't say you're compassionate and then not be compassionate any more than you can say I have faith and then not do something. It's all back to this concept of matching your actions with your words. Verse 13, for what shall he have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment? What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Now, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding we give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? So, like that, faith, if it does not have works, is dead. And I think the point he's trying to make for us there is, you know, don't tell me that you've got compassion over somebody and then don't help them. I mean, you know, that's the old Indian saying, white man, forked tongue approach. And it's kind of, I use the term here, a pulsating faith. You're hot to do things and then you're cold, and you're just, there's that lack of consistency. And what I think he's giving that illustration for, and in setting us up for the remainder verses here in chapter 2, is that our actions and our words need to match up. Our actions and our words need to match up. I might mention here before I go any further, and this is just kind of an interesting sidelight, back in verse 11, and I skipped it, he says, for he hath said, do not commit adultery, and also do not kill. Now, why do I find that interesting? Well, when you go back to Genesis chapter 20, they are given in the reverse order of what we have here in James chapter 2. In Exodus chapter 20, the concept, thou shalt not kill, precedes the concept, thou shalt not commit adultery. Here, in this quote, pseudo-quote, we've got adultery preceding killing. Is that a big deal? No. But I think probably the explanation of that is the Septuagint put them in the order that James put them in, whereas the Hebrew Bible put them in the other order. It doesn't change anything doctrinally, but it might be an indication that James, like many of the early church, were utilizing the Septuagint as their source for the Old Testament. Now let's move into genuine faith, and what I want to do is take about 10 to 15 minutes and share with you my thoughts on the remainder of this chapter, and then give you a chance to share whatever thoughts you might have. First of all, this is a series of verses which have often been described as Paul and James not agreeing with one another and contradictory. Well, if James and Romans are both inspired scripture, which I believe they are, and I believe you believe they are, then we know they cannot contradict. And I think some of this seemingly contradiction comes about from the misunderstanding of both the purpose that Paul and James were writing, the recipients to whom they were writing, and maybe to some extent the definitions of the terms with which they were using. We need to remember that when Paul was writing the Roman letter, he was writing to believers, some of whom were Jewish, that believed they were right with God based upon, number one, their nationality, being Jews, and their keeping of the law of Moses. And therefore, Paul is going to be refuting that, and does refute that in the book of Romans. Paul speaks about entering into the Christian life. Now, I mentioned yesterday that both Paul in Romans and James in James use Abraham as an example, but Paul uses Abraham from Genesis chapter 15, where we're looking toward the birth of Isaac. James is going to reference an example from Abraham from Genesis chapter 22, which is the sacrifice, or the near sacrifice of Isaac. Paul's use of Abraham from Genesis chapter 15 is, I believe, a declaration that Abraham was called righteous, or it was imputed unto him before circumcision was initiated in Genesis chapter 17, and obviously way before the Mosaical law. And the point Paul, I believe, is trying to drive home to his audience is righteousness does not come from your nationality or from your circumcision. Righteousness does not come from adhering to the law of Moses, because Abraham was justified in that sense prior to either one of them being established. And Paul references that in Romans chapter 4, verses 3, if you're not familiar with that. James, on the other hand, is writing to people who were trying to make Christianity a set of beliefs without the accompanying lifestyle that it deserved. And that's why he keeps saying, this is the way you need to live. That's why this is such a practical sermon. The people that James was writing to, I think, were asserting that orthodoxy was the basis of their assurance and salvation. Orthodoxy, the standard set of beliefs that they had. The books of James and the book of 1 John, for certain, assert that not only orthodoxy, but it's our daily love and faith in action that is vital for our assurance. I believe when James uses the term works and says that it is important, he is not talking about Jewish rules. He is rather talking about love and faith in action. Now, I believe today we have rules that we have to follow. Sometimes people will take that term we saw earlier, the law of liberty, and say, we're no longer under law. That does not pass the giggle test for me. If we have no law, then we have no sin, because sin is a transgression of the law. We do not have the law they had, but we have the law of the royal law. We have the commandments that the Lord has given us in the gospel. We have lists of things we should do and shouldn't do. Now, some people are just so sensitized by that phrase law that if you don't want to call it law, you want to call them commandments or rules, I don't care what you call them, just don't throw them out. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. James and Paul are not giving different views of salvation. They're giving two elements of one salvation. This is not either or. This is both. James is speaking to the ongoing characteristics of one's walk with Christ. Now think about Abraham. Abraham is considered one of the greatest men of faith. But Abraham did not always have great faith. We're talking about the guy who lied about his wife when they went to Egypt so that he wouldn't get killed. Where was his faith in the Lord that the Lord would take care of him? Well, that's back in Genesis 12 and following. By the time we get to Genesis 22, we've got a man with so much faith that he believes so strongly he's willing to put the knife to his son. Now, I understand Scripture says that his faith was that God would resurrect him back, and I believe that. So I think to myself, if I really believed that if I killed my son, the Lord would raise him from the dead, would I still be able to kill my son? I'm not up here telling you I could. Just watching the excruciating horror on his face would make that very difficult for me. That was a tremendous act, and everything indicates that Abraham was willing to do that. My point being, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 22, we see a tremendous growth in the faith of Abraham. Anytime you're feeling weak in the faith, just remember, you got good company, but you can grow to be stronger in the faith. I believe most of us, probably all of us, start out weak in the faith. I hope we end up stronger in the faith, but no matter where you all are along that continuum, you're going to have days when you're weak in the faith and days when you're strong in the faith. Because most of us are not consistent. There are days when my faith is stronger than it is on other days. Any way you want to describe that. And I think I'm not alone. This section, I believe, functions to call people to active faith in the sense that this is a passage on assurance. Not assurance as a doctrine, but as a lifestyle. Assurance is a biblical truth, but only as it's connected to daily Christ-like living, not systematic theology. We are saved to serve, and service is part of salvation. And it does not mean that is the source of our salvation, but it is certainly part of and is the goal. I believe the book of James deals with the practical issue of how believers use their resources, physically and spiritually, on behalf of the kingdom. Someone, I think it was Rick, said you can tell a lot by who a person's heroes are. I was kind of fading in and out, but I think he said that. You can tell a lot by how a person uses their resources. You can tell a lot by how a person uses their resources. And I think maybe that's one of the points James is trying to get to us. Now to the text. James chapter, I read down through 17, so I'll start with 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Let me pause there. And I'm going to, and maybe some of you have already considered this, but maybe a slightly different way of looking at this. I have for many years looked at this as there's one camp of people that says you're saved by faith, and there was another camp of people that said, no, you're saved by works. And I don't deny that that could be going on, but let me maybe give a modified possible approach to what we have going on. This may have stemmed from their familiarity with spiritual gifts. And we may have had people say, hey, I am better. God has blessed me to have stronger faith. You're better at working, so I'll do the faithing, and you do the working. It may not have been simply an argument of which one is most important. They may have been feeling that both were important, but certain people were better at one than the other. If that's the case, then I think what James is saying, no, you can't separate them, because all of us have to have both of those elements. Now, when we do our daily tasks, somebody's better at painting and somebody's better at mowing the grass. That's fine. They both need to be done, but we don't both have to do them. But when it comes to faith and works, James may be saying to us that that is something that each individual has to have an element of. And sometimes in a congregation, you will sense that some people feel that they're the guardians of the doctrine and other people feel they're the practical doers. Well, I appreciate both, but I don't appreciate being only a guardian of the doctrine and not a practical doer, and I don't appreciate simply being a practical doer without having any doctrinal depth. And I just submit that as a possible way that this may be looked at. Some of the commentaries, Albert Barnes and others, take that approach, and it doesn't really change the teaching, but it makes it less of a clashing type of a scenario. It's common in a congregation to see people that would rather do the study and other people that would rather do the physical work. Because some people don't enjoy study and some people don't enjoy the doing part. But I think maybe the lesson for us here is that proper belief cannot save, because nobody has totally accurate theology. Salvation through Christ affects three things. It affects our head. It is affected, by our head. That's our doctrine. Our heart. That's our faith. And our hands, that's our doing. And to be successful Christians, we have to be engaged both with our heads, our hearts, and our hands in all aspects. Now when we drop down to verse 21, we find the illustration of Abraham. Coming back again, as I said, both Paul and James use this illustration. Paul goes back and cites, I think, primarily from some passages in Genesis chapter 15, whereas James goes back to the activity in Genesis chapter 22 to prove their various points. But as I said, Abraham's faith, you could just really see it growing throughout his life, and that is quite natural. Now when we get to verse 21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And here we're introduced to the forensic term justified. With regards to nature, it's a judicial act of God in which he pardons all the sins of those who believe in Christ. Now let me ask you, is justification a one-time event? Is justification a one-time event? No and yes. Well, I can't argue with you there. I don't think it's a one-time event. I think it happens as an event, and when we come to the Lord, we're justified. But when I sin, I've got to come to the Lord and ask for repentance, and then He justifies me again. Sanctification is more of a process. Justification, as I view it, is a multiple event, unless you never sin after you're baptized. And that would be quite a wonderful thing, but probably not a practical thing. So what we have here is he's saying, was Abraham justified back in chapter 15? Yes, he was. But his justification was complete. It was mature with his actions in Genesis chapter 22. It's not a matter of exactly when was Abraham justified. I believe Abraham was justified multiple times throughout his life. And it begins with his faith in the Lord early in his life, and it is shown in its ultimate maturity, I might say, with his willingness to sacrifice his son. So again, I don't see a contradiction there or a conflict, and I don't think you do either, but that's my way of, shall we say, reconciling it. In verse 23, he says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed in God." Now that's Genesis 15. He's saying Genesis 15 was fulfilled when? When he gets to chapter 22. It doesn't mean he wasn't justified prior to Genesis chapter 22, but that was the culminating fulfillment of it by proof of his actions. By proof of his actions.
I feel he was justified in chapter 12.
Yeah, I think he was too. I think he was too. I use 15 because I think that's what Paul goes back in Romans chapter 4 and cites. But it took faith for Abraham to leave his homeland and leave. So he had faith then. But then shortly after that, he lies about his wife. So he had a pulsating faith, if you will. And I don't mean that to be in any way derogatory about Abraham. That's just a human becoming. It's a human becoming. I don't think we should take consolation in the fact that sometimes our faith pulsates, but neither do I think we should go jump off of a bridge when our faith is sometimes a little weaker. You just suck it up, you go on, and you believe. And then it gets a little bit stronger, hopefully, each day and each year. Then he goes on and uses Rahab. He doesn't say too much about her, but she was maybe the Judaistic ultimate proof of God's forgiveness, so much that she ends up in the lineage of Christ, we see in Matthew chapter 1. But she was a Canaanite prostitute back in Joshua's chapters 2. I think the story goes up to chapters 6 or 7. I think that's a wonderful story, because anytime somebody tells me, "If you knew what I had done, you would understand why God can't even forgive me." Well, there's a lot of examples in the Bible where God has forgiven people that have done things worse than probably anybody in our assembly, and I hope. But even if you have, you can't, as I said the other day, you can't out-sin God. And I don't mean by that God sins. I simply mean by that you and I can't sin a sin so huge that God can't wash it away if we come to Him for forgiveness. And don't ever forget it, because you can really get depressed if you forget that. You can really get depressed. Okay, I'm going to pause for a moment and see if you have any comments on this faith versus works, or questions you'd like to consider. I'm not trying to rush through it, because I know it's extremely important, and I just forgot my slides. Oh, I did want to make this comment, and it's in your notebook. And take this with the way I mean it. There's been kind of a catchy phrase that justification is just as if I'd never sinned. And that's not totally erroneous. I just think it's inadequate. I just think it's inadequate. Because justification, I believe, is a gracious act bestowed even though we have sinned. It has nothing to do with as if I'd never sinned. Now, judicially, it's wiped away as if it hadn't occurred. But I think it's much more gracious than that, because I could be deemed innocent because my charges were false. With justification, I'm deemed innocent and the charges were true. That's my point. And then we talked about Abraham and Rahab. Now I'll pause again. See if anybody has a comment or a question on these verses, not because you haven't gone through them before, but they are very important.
And then again in chapter 15, it was all the working of his growth.
Okay, and his growth, his faith did grow, absolutely. Probably to a level that I don't know if it exceeds my faith, because I'll probably never be given a Genesis chapter 22 test. But that just sends chills up my back, no matter how much I believe what God would do. And maybe it shouldn't. I'm just telling you that it does. Okay, before I leave that, two verses in the book of Romans have always meant a lot to me, and I share them with you. If we ever get caught in the thought that there's a contradiction here and that Paul was not in favor of works, I love the bookends that Paul gives us in Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to faith." What does Paul do before he ever gets very far in his letter? He combines obedience, works, and faith. Then when I go to chapter 16 of Romans, verse 26, "But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for what? The obedience of faith." Two wonderful, literal bookend verses on the book of Romans where Paul ties faith and obedience, just like, I believe, James is doing here. I don't think James is a rebuttal of Romans, because if I had to guess, James wrote before Paul. But either way, they're not rebuttals, they're compliments. Does anybody have a comment or a question you would like to make before we leave chapter 2? Chapter 3. Human speech is a reoccurring theme in the book of James. It is so reoccurring that it appears in every chapter. Chapter 1, verses 19, verses 26, I won't read all of those, but verse 19 talks about, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak." Speech. When we get to chapter 2, we see in verse 14 the concept, "What does it profit if you say this and do that?" We're back to speech. Chapter 3, you're probably very familiar with the first 12 verses of James chapter 3. In chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, "Speak not evil one of another. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law." We're back to speech again. And then when I go to chapter 5, which we'll get to Friday, "Above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven nor by earth. Let your yea be yea." We're back to speech. A reoccurring theme. I don't know that I would call that the dominant theme of the book, but it's certainly one of them because it has such an impact on our daily lives. Christ did fulfill the old law and gave us a new law called the law of liberty or the royal law. And we are perfect to the extent or as we adhere to faith in that new law and adherence to that new law. As we go through James chapter 3, and we've got a slight deviation here in verse 1 that I'll deal with, we're going to see that speech can be used both negatively and positively. That's not newsflash to you. You know, the very organ that gets us in trouble is the one we use to proclaim the gospel, or we should use to proclaim the gospel. So it's not the tongue, it's the heart behind the tongue. But we need to deal, or I'd like to deal for a moment here in chapter 3, verse 1, with kind of an interesting statement that might seem a little bit out of context. What does this have to do with his talk here about speech? Well, I think it has a lot to do with it, because what do teachers do? They use their mouths. Now, you can teach by example, but you can't teach everything by example. So, so he says in verse 1, be not many teachers. Well, why would he say that? Let me give you a couple of thoughts on it and then share a little deeper thought on it. Number one, teaching carries with it a tremendous responsibility. And again, I'm talking about opinion here, and I don't force that on others, but that's one of the reasons I probably, more than the younger generation, which is fine, would dress up a tad more when I do it, just because there's that element of responsibility. But dress has very little to do with it. Really, the responsibility is to do it correctly and do it according to Scripture. And I really don't care past that. That's what's important. So there is a tremendous responsibility here. Another reason why he may have put this in here, and I'm just going to give this for your thought. You remember back in 1 Corinthians 14, what one of their problems was? They all wanted to talk at once. So we may have a little bit of a chaos issue here. And he may be saying, don't all try to be teachers at the same time. Listen. Now, what I'm pretty sure he's not doing... Well, let me hold that. What I'm pretty sure he's not doing is exhorting us not to become teachers, because that would contradict other scriptures. James is not discouraging people from communicating the scriptural insights. We had a lesson Sunday morning here about sharing the gospel. He's not saying don't do that. I don't even think he's not saying don't try to develop your talents to teach. I think he's talking about the appropriate way to do it. Back in Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, Joshua objects to a couple of men, Eldad and Medad, who are speaking. And he comes to Moses, and my words, he kind of says, Moses, we need to stop these guys. And it's interesting what Moses says. Moses rather mildly rebukes Joshua, and he says, and I quote from Numbers 11:29, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. God wants everybody to do that. Now, I'm not talking about everybody being in the pulpit. Some have that ability, and some, just because of the way God has structured our worship service, that would not be appropriate. But I'm firmly convinced probably as many, if not more, people have been brought to the gospel by women talking over the metaphorical backyard fence than preachers in the pulpit. It's a function for all of us. So he's not telling us not to do that. I'm firmly convinced of that. Paul says that it's a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. That's from 1 Timothy 3. That's something God wants all of us, all the men in that case, to aspire to. And part of that would be the ability to teach. I think James' point is that no believer should begin to proclaim the Lord's Word without a deep sense of how responsible, what a great responsibility and honor that is, whether it's in a public assembly or whether it's just talking to our friends. There is no greater honor that any of us can have than sharing God's Word with somebody else. And there's no better use of any of our time than doing that. So I think James is saying, just be careful. You know, but I think this ties into the tongue. If we sin with our tongue with another person or a couple of other people, that's bad. But if we sin with our tongue in a large assembly where a lot of people hear it, just because of the ramifications of it, that would be worse. Let's not use James chapter 3, verse 1 as, well, James said, don't be many teachers, so I'm not going to teach. I don't think the Lord's going to be pleased with that. He does want us to take those responsibilities seriously. I'll briefly comment on the latter part of that verse and then see if you have any comments. I'm going to go back to James. Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. What does it mean by greater condemnation? Well, I think it means two things. Number one, maybe we'll have a more severe judgment. You know, the bar we set, to some extent, is the bar that God will use, and we're going to be judged with whatever judgment we mete out. Some tie that to rewards and saying that a bad teacher, for instance, is going to lose some of his rewards. Well, I'm not an advocate of multiple levels of reward in heaven. To me, when you're in heaven, you're in the presence of God, and whether you're on floor 1 or floor 12 of the heaven hotel, you're in the presence of God, and it doesn't get any better and doesn't get any worse. There may be levels of honor there, but it seems to me more likely that that concept has to do with just be careful and be responsible for what you do, because you're going to be judged based upon how you conduct yourself and how you do it within the realm of your potential and the realm of your ability. But some of the best Bible teachers I have ever heard have been some of the least eloquent people. There was a man, and Marty will remember him very well because Marty grew up with this man. He's now dead, Vernon Parrish, that I would as soon sit in Vernon's Bible class as anybody I know. And I'm not sure how much schooling Vernon had, but if he finished high school, I'd be shocked. He's just an excellent teacher. So, and he had such a nice way about him. But it's not the eloquence, it's not the charisma, it's the sincerity, and it's the validity of the message that makes a good teacher. Anybody have a comment on James verse 1? Karen. I think when we teach and are not teaching falsely, that nothing pleases God any more than that. And I would agree with you that having your Bible in hand and coming right from it is a pretty good way to make sure we're speaking the truth. Absolutely. Keith?
I've always connected it in the beginning of chapter 2 with the prejudice, or if you will, competition, seemingly between some of the brethren that he was trying to assuage there, that there might have been a similar competition for, oh, I'm a teacher, and you may not.
Okay. I always remember the passage where Jesus says, the first shall be last and the least shall be greatest. And we're not in competition with each other, but if we could look at us as God looks at us and see who He really reveres the most, it would probably surprise most of us. Yeah, I hope flowing robes is not Greek for a necktie, but that's something to consider. Anything we do that brings attention to ourselves is inappropriate, be it conduct, be it dress, whatever, if we're doing it for that reason. Chris?
You're also, as a teacher, judged by your students. So in that way, you have a stricter judge because people are looking at your students as well as yourself, too.
Excellent. Somebody made the comment about my talk Monday evening about one of the ways we can tell is by the fruits of what we do, and that goes right along with what you're saying. That's sometimes in the short term it appears they're good fruits and they're not, but in the long term a fruit's a fruit, and it does win out. Okay, let's spend a little bit of time on the next few verses in James 3. As I said, our speech, it's a wonderful blessing and it's a terrible temptation. Now, I've just listed a few goods and bads. We can use our speech to encourage. We can use our speech to gossip. Same organ. We can use it to share the gospel. We can use it to teach falsely. Karen alluded to that in a little different words. We can use our language and our speech, our tongue, to build relationships. We can use it to flatter and manipulate people. There is a difference between encouragement and flattery. Okay. Encouragement to me is trying to build the other person up. Flattery is trying to manipulate the other person to get something you want them to do. And I find that they may be the same words, but they're not the same attitude. Speech is needed for discipline. for rebuke sometimes. It can also be used in the idea of a false witness. Let's just read down a little bit of these verses, down through verse 8. For in many things we offend all, we cause them to stumble. If a man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Does anybody know where the bit in a bridle fits on the horse's tongue? It fits over it, doesn't it? It fits over it. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. And this and the following illustrations are just how a small thing can have such a huge impact. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue, a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, and it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature. I understand that phrase, setteth on fire the course of nature. In the Greek, it literally is the wheel of birth. And I think what he's saying there, the tongue even determines the destiny of our lives from birth on, from the time we're able to know what we're saying. It has such an impact on our lives. And it sets and is set on fire of hell. Let me just pause there. These verses, and I think you've been through them numerous times, so I chose not to spend a lot of time on them, but I'll spend as much as you want, are simply a warning to us how such a little thing can have such a huge impact. Everyone here has wanted to take words back, and we all understand how hard that is. And that's where we have to be brotherly, loving, and compassionate with one another. I don't know where I first read it, and I'm sure you've read it. We'd all be better off if we had softer hearts and thicker skins. We tend to have thick hearts and soft skin, or thin skin. And that's not a very good combination to get along in this life. Verse 7 I find interesting. But every kind of beast and birds and serpents and things of the sea. Now notice, we've got beasts, we've got fowl, we've got reptiles, and we've got fish. We've got the very things created on days 5 and 6. He just included everything. All of God's creation is tamed and hath been tamed by man, but the tongue can no man tame. Bottom line is, man has learned how to tame everything God has created except himself. And that's the one we continue to struggle with, isn't it? Wherefore bless we God, even the Father, verse 9, and wherewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Now, if I don't get into it today, I'll spend a little bit of time tomorrow, but I may start it today. The word similitude there, it could be translated image of God. And back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we are created in the image of God. Well, James is saying, because people are created in the image of God, it's one of the reasons you should watch how you talk about them and how you treat them. Well, what does it mean to be in the image of God? Well, I'm going to give you these bullets, and then we may go back and spend a little bit of time on them tomorrow, if time permits. I think there are several aspects of which we are in the image of God. One of them is in a moral aspect. We are in the image of God because we have a moral essence about us. And we get that from God. I don't know how many of you have pets. We have a dog and we have a cat. I've never liked cats, but I finally found one that I did like. But the dog is much more responsive. But whatever the pet is or an animal, you know, you can get them to do certain things. You know, like our little dog, we will have to scold him like you do, your dogs probably. And sometimes He'll do what we tell him. But I don't think that little dog goes over and sits by the couch and says, now, should I obey him because that's the moral thing to do? No, I think he's saying, I'm going to get in trouble if I don't. But people have the capacity to make those moral judgments. And I think that's part of being in the image of God. There are spiritual aspects. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, God has set eternity in our hearts. I don't know of anything else God created but man that has that sense of eternity Animals aren't thinking, well, I need to be good so that I'll go to whatever heaven they think they might be going to. And I don't mean to be flippant about that. It's just a great distinction that comes from being in the image of God. We're the only ones that worship God. We're the only creation that has the capacity to worship God. There's mental aspects, the ability to reason and to think logically. Now, some of God's creation, some of the animal kingdom can think and reason to some extent, but not in the sense that we do. And I think we can see that. Use of complex language. And here we're talking about speech in James. Yeah, porpoises can make noises and communicate. I don't deny that. And others can communicate. But not in the way. You don't see a herd of cows having a study like we're doing. Although, I guess Amos kind of called them that in one of his passages, but that's a different issue. You can go look at that. That's a great passage. But it's part of being in the image of God, this mental aspects of it. A couple of others while I've got time. Relational aspects. Animals have some kind of a relational affinity up to a point, but they don't go down several generations like we do. They don't go to family reunions like some of you do. It's just something that God has given us. And I think He's given us that so that we could then use that in His image to have a relationship with Him. With Him and the rest of His creation. There may be some physical aspects, and this is probably the one I'm the least sure of. The Bible does talk about the face of God, the hands of God, the feet of God. I tend to think that is largely metaphorical and symbolic. But if I get to heaven and God has hands, that is going to be just fine with me because I'm going to be so thrilled I'm there. But He is a spirit. But yet there are some passages and some indications that may indicate there is some similarity to us. And the Bible talks about God in the male gender, which I think has some significance, but I don't think it has the physical significance as much as it probably has the authoritative significance of being the head over. You can choose to see that as you see it. No, I didn't want to go that far because we're not going to get there today. But there are various aspects of being in the solemnitude of God. Now, I've got 2 minutes. Just a thought. Are we in the image of God to the extent Adam and Eve were in the image of God? Which is another way of saying, did the fall cause us to no longer be in the image of God? Well, God has no sin. And to the extent we have sin, that is incompatible with His image. My belief is we are probably still in the image of God, but we are in a distorted image of God. And in the judgment day, when we go to heaven, we will then be restored to the full image of God in the fullest sense. But there are passages that indicate that we are still in the image of God, and this is one of them. Verse 9, wherefore bless we God, even the Father, and wherewith curse we men, who are made after the likeness of, or the image of God. James is saying, the people that you may be castigating with your tongues are created in the image of God, so quit it. Well, if they weren't still somewhat in the image of God, that verse wouldn't make any sense to me. Just kind of for me, it's kind of a fascinating meditation thought process. I don't certainly think it's a doctrinal issue of which we all have to agree, and it's not a doctrinal issue of which we can all fully understand. But there is some significance there to that phrase, similitude of God. We will take back up there tomorrow with a couple of more comments on chapter 3. But my basic plan will be to do chapter 4 on Thursday and chapter 5 on Friday. And that would be an attempt to somewhat stay on schedule. I don't think there's any comments that I know of or announcements we need to make, so I'll just do as I've been asked to do previously. We'll just conclude with a closing prayer. You have an hour and a half. Be back here for Wade's class at 1 o'clock, if at all possible, and appreciate your attention and your kindness. Let's stand for the closing prayer, and I've asked Brother Albert Dowdy from Indiana to to offer that for us, Albert.